Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Please be seated. We're going to be getting into theology today, which I'm excited about. Where we're picking up, it looks like we kind of jumped into the middle of something, and so last week, basically, what we read about was Peter and John had gone into the temple, was going to the temple towards to pray. It was the time of prayer, and they encountered a man who had been lame from birth, about 40 some odd years, and Peter, the man looked at him in expectation that Peter was going to shower him with some type of riches, and because it said that he looked at him intently. And instead, he said, silver and gold have I not, but what I have I will give you. Rise up in the name of Jesus Christ and walk. And so the man immediately raised up, and it says that his joints went into place, his ligaments were restored, his muscles, you know, the blood flow, everything was there after 40 years of atrophy. That's a tremendous miracle. And so he was leaping and dancing and praising and running and just rejoicing in the Lord throughout the temple. And so what happened was that gathered a group of people. They were amazed by what had happened with this man because they all knew him. He was a very constant presence in that day in the beautiful gate. And so they all knew who he was, like, you know, he'd been there for 40 some odd years. And so we come to this point now where what happened was that Peter had explained to them that their Messiah had come and they killed him. Well, that's not a real good, you know, seat filler. You know, people are just going, what do you mean I killed the Messiah? Well, clearly, Peter is not about drawing people in. He's not about drawing in the mixed multitudes. He's about teaching the truth. Something that's interesting to note, though, is that they were going about their day in the Lord to prayer, you know. They had 3,120 people in this brand new church. I have difficulty just keeping the checkbook up to date, you know. And these guys are you know, there's just nightmares when you have that many people coming together, and they're all going, as it says in Acts 2, you know, they're going from house to house, and they're in each other's lives, and they're steadfast in their devotion to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and fellowship, and. So there's an administrative issue here, you know. They're looking to Peter, looking to Peter and they're John and the other apostles, saying, you know, what is it we should be doing? You know, I'm sure that there were a lot of folks that were, you know, with complaints those days. You know, there were some concerns, and yet Peter and John were going to prayer. You know, they weren't about the administration of the church. They weren't about trying to recreate Pentecost. They were about worshiping the Lord, the risen Christ, whom they had walked with for 3 years and now saw for as much as 40 days. And so their relationship was with Jesus, and their love was for the church. They used this gift of faith to heal and then proclaim the truth of the gospel. Again, not with an intent of filling seats, but telling of the crucifying of the Messiah. And so he spoke boldly of their sin, not of how wonderful their life would be in Jesus, not about how great, you know, that he was going to heal every boo-boo and that he was going to take care of every problem. You know, your parking spaces don't get any better when you come to Jesus. Your bank account doesn't get filled up when you come to Jesus. Rent is still an issue. Injury is still an issue. Getting a job, losing a job is still an issue. So he's speaking boldly of their sin and not about this rose garden that they're going to be living in because they've come to Jesus. He didn't tell them that their best life is now. So once Peter, though, listed the grievances that God had against them, he didn't leave them in their guilt and in their sin. And that's another unfortunate thing about the way that we can approach people, is that we talk about their need for Christ and their grievances that God has against them, that their sin that they're in, but yet we leave them in that guilt. What he did was he offered the mercy of forgiven sin and the grace of new life in Christ. It's been said that, you know, if you ever go into a jewelry store and you're looking for diamonds, that what they will do is they'll put it out on against a black velvet, and they'll put the diamond on the black velvet, because what happens is you see the light most greatly against a dark background. You will see the light of the forgiveness of Christ most greatly when you recognize the darkness of your own sin. We've become fearful of being considered harsh or judgmental, and we can be rightfully called harsh or judgmental, but we've become fearful of being considered harsh or judgmental when we say that someone is in sin and that they're in danger of dying in their sin, facing eternal damnation. Peter understood his own failings, and being a recipient of Jesus' restoration, he had a particular understanding and he had a particular boldness because he knew of what he spoke. We have that same testimony when we recognize how sinful we were and what Jesus rescued us out of. We cannot, once we have been rescued from that, we cannot then take on this position that we've arrived. And so we have that same testimony and that same sense of forgiveness that we can offer to other people. And we should have that same boldness. So there's two strong theological points here. One is the proper understanding of the gospel. And secondly is the sovereignty of God in comparison to man's free will. It screams from this chapter. The sovereignty of God in comparison to man's free will. Now, I can't accomplish in 35 minutes what we've been arguing for 1.5 millennia. But I can at least lay some groundwork, some understanding here based upon the scripture that we have at hand. So in verse 17... Peter explains the sufferings of Jesus, and he says, "Yet now, brethren." So the first thing that he does after telling them of the guilt and the darkness of their sin, the first thing he does is he speaks to them as brethren. He connects to them as brethren. You know, he spoke boldly about their sin, but he didn't hate them. And so there was no hatred in his voice when he said that. As a matter of fact, he was speaking the truth in love. Now, unfortunately, they sit kind of flat on the page. And so when we read them, we think, wow, that can be considered harsh, especially, you know, hearing it with 21st century ears. But clearly, all he was doing was speaking the truth in love. And then he connects with them and he calls them brethren. And he noticed that Peter twice had accused them of denying Jesus, which was something that he had done himself. And then he goes on to say, "I know you did it in ignorance." Peter recognized they called for the execution of Jesus in ignorance of God's eternal plan. So, God's sovereign will. Warren Wiersbe says in his previous sermon, speaking of what happened on Pentecost, Peter had explained that the cross was the meeting place of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he repeated this truth in this second sermon. God had planned this from all eternity, from before when time and creation began. Yet this plan does not force us to act against our will. The prophets foretold of the suffering and death of the Messiah, and the nations fulfilled this without fully understanding. Again, Wiersbe, he says, when God cannot rule, he overrules and always accomplishes his divine purposes and decrees. And we have to understand that there are mysteries that belong to God alone, and that are too great for the human mind to comprehend. There's a scripture that we have a tendency to throw around in Isaiah 55 that I think sometimes, unfortunately, is misapplied. And I believe that this is the correct interpretation of Isaiah 55, 9 through 11. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Unfortunately, we often use that verse to think that sometimes we can just kind of throw scripture out and it's going to make something change. That's not the case. What he's talking about here is the fact that whatever God commands, whatever his word puts forth, is not going to be denied. It'll be fulfilled. And God had planned this from the very beginning. The Trinity had planned this from the very beginning, that this is exactly what is going to occur for the salvation of men. Once God had created him, and having created him, then saw his fall. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So, if this was going to happen, if the nation of Israel, who was promised the Messiah, was also prophesied that they were going to kill their Messiah, where's the guilt? This did not make them innocent, but it did carefully define the nature of their guilt. Peter says, you did this in ignorance. If we sin in ignorance, it is still sin, but it is different from sin done with full knowledge. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a difference between deliberate sins and sins of ignorance in the way that it's treated. Specifically, if you look at Leviticus 4 and 5. See, presumption was rebellion against God and was to be cut off, and that person was to be cut off from his people. Somebody who was presumptuous, was rebellious, and unrepentant was to be cut off from everybody else. They were to be outcast because they were unwilling to follow the Lord and follow his commands. And so that was a deliberate sin. But unwitting sin without deliberate intent was given opportunity to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. It doesn't remove the sinner's guilt, but it certainly mitigates the circumstances. Great illustration from way, way, way back was that if you were to drive a nail, as a matter of fact, I think it was actually kind of told as a modern day parable, that a father went to his son and said, you know, look, you've committed a pretty serious error here, and you're forgiven, but that doesn't remove the consequences. And the boy didn't understand, so he took him out to the fence and he had the boy drive several nails into the fence. And he said, now remove the nails. And so when he did that, he told his son, look, the nails are the sin. And even though your sin is removed, there's still holes in the board. There's consequences for your sin. So while we are forgiven of our sin, even unintentional sin causes issues. It causes consequences. That's why we are to be reflective of our relationship with others and to see if there is opportunity, not to be guilt-ridden, but we're to see if there is opportunity to go to somebody in repentance and say, look, you know, what I did, I've never asked your forgiveness for, even though it was unintentional. So he goes on to say, he has thus fulfilled, so that despite all the evil that they did to Jesus, it did not change or derail God's plan. You know, he can take, and I love this scripture because, as a matter of fact, that's one of the things that the Lord used to bring me to salvation and bring me to understanding, because as a 16-year-old just an arrogant cuss. I know you're shocked to hear that. You know, one of the arguments that I had was that, thank you, Jesus Christ Superstar. One of the arguments that I had was that, you know, how's Judas a bad guy? If he was part of God's plan, then, you know, how can he be faulted? This very argument. You know, how can he be faulted if he was the setup guy? You know, and this was planned from the very beginning. And when I got saved, one of the very first scriptures that the Lord took me to was Genesis 50:20, which is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And he says, "What you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The same principle was at work in the crucifixion of Jesus and is at work in our lives. Romans 8:28. That everything to the good, everything is to the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So in verse 19, having established that they are sinners, having established the fact that they have rejected their Messiah and even killed him, having established the darkness, the blackness of their sin, and then gone on to say, hey, but there's hope here. He then tells them the hope. See, there are some speeches that are just some speeches, but then there are others that are calls to action. And that's what Peter had here, was a call to action. And he calls them to repentance. He says, repent, therefore. So just as he did in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he calls upon the crowd to repent. He told them to turn around in their thinking and in their actions. He spoke boldly to them about their sin, but he didn't just want to make them feel bad. He wasn't just preaching hellfire and brimstone. He wanted to encourage them to repent and believe. He wanted to lay out that black velvet so they could see the shine of the stone. Now, repentance doesn't describe being sorry. Repentance specifically talks about turning around, turning from where you are headed and turning back towards God. And as he used it in chapter 2, he also, Peter made repent a word of hope. Repentance is not used in the vernacular today of the church because, you know, we're just encouraged to find God in our own way. And Peter's saying, no, you got to repent. You got to turn from what you're doing. You need to turn towards God. And he makes it a word of hope. He told them that they had done wrong, but that they could turn around and become right with God. Now, people often think that they have to clean up before they come to God. But repentance is the starting point of our relationship with God, and it's a continuing action in our relationship with God. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a way of life. It's the way that we think. And not only are you to repent, but you're also to be converted. Peter knew the necessity of conversion, of God's work of bringing new life to us. See, being a Christian is not what we think of. You know, you've heard the phrase, turning over a new leaf. We're not turning over a new leaf. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. It says that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. See, Jesus doesn't rehab our lives. He wants to level them and rebuild. He's not in there fixing things up. He says, deny yourself. So take up your cross daily. Paul says, the old man is dead. Put on the new man. There's no rehab here. It's a rebirth. So to be converted is better translated, turn to God, or even better, flee to God. Run to God. In Numbers 35, verses 9 through 4, it describes something called the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. The city of refuge that God established was for anybody who accidentally killed someone without malicious intent. You know, you're chopping wood, the axe head flies off, kills your neighbor. Your ox gets free, runs around, runs over your neighbor. And as long as he stayed in the city, he was safe from avengers because there was a blood avenging that could occur. The family could come after you and take your life for their life, for the life of the person that they lost. But they had to flee to the city of refuge, and I don't recall how many there were, but there were several throughout the nation of Israel. And they had to stay there until the death of the high priest. Well, Peter invited the murderers to flee by faith to Christ, the high priest. And they could stay in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. When's the high priest going to die? He's never going to die. So we are to flee. That's this repentance is. This is the imagery that Paul is... why do I keep calling him Paul? Peter is calling up is that we are to flee by faith to Christ. He is our city of refuge. And having been in that city of refuge, we will never, ever have to face the avenger, the enemy of our souls. Hebrews 6, 17 and 19 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Do you get that? "Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor on the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Isn't that beautiful? What an incredible promise. So he tells them to repent. He tells them to be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So this is the first benefit of repentance Peter presented to them. So the one who repents and is converted is forgiven their sins, and the record itself is erased. Now that word blotted out, basically, unlike the ink that we have today, the ink has acid in it. And so when it gets into the paper, it actually bites into the paper, and that's why you can't erase ink so well. You know, the whole erasable ink thing that you've got the eraser on the end of a pen is because there's no acid in the ink. And that's the kind of ink that they had back then. And so blotted out basically is the idea of wiping ink off of a document. It could almost be wiped off completely with a damp cloth. And Peter said that God would wipe away our record of sin. Just like that. Lord, I sinned 10 years ago. There was something that I did that was just terrible, and I've repented of it. I've confessed it, and I just can't get over the guilt. And we come before God, and he says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. There's no sin recorded. It was washed away by the blood of Jesus." I know some of you right now are struggling with things that you may have done in your youth. You may have done something just so horrendous that you don't think God can truly ever forgive you of it. This is telling you, oh, how marvelously wrong you are. There is no sin save one that God will not forgive and blot out. Acts 20:21 said it is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to salvation. And then the second thing he tells them, the second benefit of repenting and turning to God, is so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then speaking of the times of refreshing, Peter's referring to the time when Jesus will return and rule the earth in righteousness, what we understand as the millennial kingdom, where he will come to earth, the heavens and earth will be restored, he will sit in justice. There will be no more crime. There will be no more need for lawyers, bankers, you know. And we will be governing with him during that millennial time. Peter went on so far as to say that he may send Jesus Christ, implying that if the Jewish people as a whole repented, God the Father would send Jesus to return in glory at that very moment. As a nation, if you were to repent, then Jesus would return even now, even today. He made it clear that Jesus was going to remain in heaven until the time of restoration of all things. And since the repentance of Israel is one of the all things, there is some sense in which the return of Jesus and glory is not going to happen until Israel repents, which we understand is going to be during the great tribulation. I don't understand. I have to go back to Isaiah to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, they're so far above. How that's going to happen? I don't know. Is it going to happen? Yes. Because the word says so. Thank God I'm not in charge. But I know who is. So he made it clear that Jesus is going to remain in heaven till the time of restoration of all things. And that if they did repent on a national level, it's going to happen. So Peter essentially offered Israel the opportunity to hasten the return of Jesus by embracing him on a national level. Something that has to happen. You know, we read it in Matthew 23, we read it in Romans 11, that has to occur before Jesus returns. But in a glorious sense, in a very personal sense, God sends times of refreshing to his people today. And we should pray for and believe God for seasons of renewal and refreshing. Every revival that has ever occurred in the church has started with somebody standing up and weeping before the Lord and saying, I just want more of Jesus. I want to repent of my sins, and I just want more of Jesus. God will work with somebody like that. So we have these times of refreshing. I'm praying that in these last days that the Lord does that one more time. That we might have that sense of renewal, that sense of refreshing. In verse 42, Peter then warns of the danger of rejecting Jesus. And he goes all the way back to Moses, and he says, Moses truly said to the fathers, you know, the Jewish people in that day were very aware of the prophecy of Moses, you know, that was recorded in Deuteronomy 18. But some thought that the prophet would be somebody different than the Messiah that was presented to them, and Peter made it clear that they're one and the same. They still were struggling with that this was the Messiah that their God sent. They were looking for somebody much greater, certainly not a servant that was crucified. Every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed. So the destruction promised in the prophecy would become the legacy of this generation of Jews. So many of them rejected Jesus twice. So this is the third blessing that comes from repenting and turning to God, being spared this promised judgment. And it goes on to say, the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham. So this idea of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in the words, to you first, basically saying, the Jews are going to be the ones that are going to have the gospel presented, and then it's going to go out to the Gentiles. He said, he sent him to bless you in turning away from every one of you from your iniquities. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So this is the fourth thing that is pointed out here, the fourth blessing that comes from repenting and turning to God. Jesus blesses us from heaven. And he does this by turning us away from our sins. The things that we used to do aren't so important anymore. We have found greater passion. We have found greater purpose. We have found greater joy in our relationship with the Lord than we ever could in a bar or in an office pursuing personal gain. We found greater joy in the Lord than we could in anything in this world. So this is the fourth blessing from repenting and turning to God. He blesses us from heaven by turning us away from our sins. God's not just interested in keeping you from sin. The reason why he's wanting to keep you from sin, to keep me from sin, is that he might pour out the blessings that he desires for us. How many of us, you know, with kids or having raised kids, have wanted to bless our kids with a trip to the park, a trip to the zoo, a great big ice cream cone, but yet they're screaming in the back seat because they want, I want to be my friends, or whatever, And you say, wow, I can't, if I do anything right now that blesses this kid, it's not blessing, it's bribery, And so we have to turn them away from that attitude, restore the relationship, and then we can say, okay, this is what I have in mind for you. That's why God hates sin. That's why he wants to turn us away from sin. It's not because, he doesn't want us to have a good time. He turns us away from sin because he knows what's best for us. And his desire is to pour out these blessings upon us. See, the lame man at the beautiful gate wanted something, but God wanted to give him something greater. And the same was generally true of the people that Peter was preaching to. They wanted something, but God wanted something greater. He wanted their salvation. So how do we take this home? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that in this situation, God is just as interested in the one as he is in the multitudes. This started because Peter and John, first of all, were doing what they were supposed to be doing, which is to go to prayer. They looked at this opportunity to bless this individual with what they had, which was Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. And that was their whole mindset. That was it. That was their whole mindset. And Jesus was very interested in healing this individual that he had passed by many, many, many times. And he was just as interested in this one as he is in the multitudes. When we think church, we think big. When I think church, I think about the individual who might be going through something right now. And for whatever reason, his desire is that we participate in the salvation of others. God is appearing, Jesus himself is appearing to many, many, many people, especially in the Muslim countries where the Bible is not allowed and preaching is not allowed, Christian preaching is not allowed. So he is making appearances individually to Muslims, and they're being saved just by the thousands. And he'll continue to do that. But here, as the gospel is available, he's using us, these cracked, faulty vessels, to pour out this good news upon the world. And so his desire is that we participate in the salvation of others, so we might receive that blessing. We cannot say, well, we can give them the unaltered word of God and watch the Holy Spirit to do his work. And God is so long-suffering. He sent them the prophets, then John the Baptist, and then his son, and finally he sent his Holy Spirit. I tell you what, I got so knocked out on Friday when I got, the doorbell rings and I went up to answer the door, and there's this guy standing there, and his car's parked in the driveway, and I'm like, who is this guy? I've never seen him before. And I opened the door and I hello, and he said, I took a chance that you might remember. And I'm looking, oh my gosh, and I shouted out his name. This is a guy that had been started when we just moved into the house, he had just started delivering Schwann, to our house. And yeah, killer ice cream, really good. Ridiculously expensive, but it was really good. But anyway, it got to the point where he would come not because he was selling us something, and that was his job, was to, oh, you want ice cream? You want ice cream? But because Denise and I would minister to him and talk to him about the Word of God. We would talk to him in our kitchen about how much God loved him. And he was going through some strange stuff. And so what he told me was that he's doing well. He's been married for 10 years. I haven't seen him for 20. And he's been married for 10 years, and he's going to a church up in Mason, and he's doing really well, and God, he's just really seeing what God is doing in his life. And he said, people always ask me what were my spiritual turning points, and I tell them it started right here. Wow. Really? When I told him I was a pastor, he said that didn't surprise him. I said, well, it did me. But you know, and just to think that God would use me and Denise in such a way, the individual, but the ripple that he was telling me about all the people's lives that he had touched, was just astonishing. And God wants to use you in that way as well. So we can't save, but we can give them the unaltered word of God and watch the Holy Spirit do his work, which includes, look, you're a sinner who needs to be saved. It's that simple. And God is long-suffering. He will continue to draw them. You may not be the one that is the planter and the waterer and the harvester. You might just be the planter. You just might be the waterer. You might be the harvester. What else you need to understand is that salvation cannot come without repentance, and neither can true faith in Christ. Our message, it is deficient if it doesn't contain the guilt of sin as well as the good news of salvation. We have to understand that. Not because we want anybody to feel bad, but because we want people to be saved. So we're going to have a time of prayer. And just, you know, whatever God has put on your heart as you've been hearing this message, if the Lord has called you to repentance today, if the Lord has called you to reconcile him with him today, today would be the day. You know, today would be a great day for salvation. If the Lord has just brought to mind something that you need to confess to him, and you want to do that openly, that's great. If there's a desire, there's a need for healing, come on up. We'll anoint you. We'll pray for you. If the Lord has put a word on your heart, share it with the rest of the family. You know, this is just a time to seek the Lord, to rejoice in his presence. You know, if there's a praise, bring it. You know, just let's have this time of fellowship together in the Lord. God, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you so much that you are good, and that you are faithful, and that you are patient. Lord, we thank you so much that in this grand design of salvation, that your desire is to use us. What a privilege. What an incredible privilege. Lord, you didn't have to do it. We don't have to do it. And yet you want us to experience the blessings that you have for us, to experience the richness that you have for us. How amazing, Lord. How gracious you are. And Lord, there's so much to be thankful for. Regardless of our situation, give us a grateful heart. A heart that just pours out love for you and love for others. And Lord, we also know that there are so many of your children that are hurting, desperately hurting, God.